We return this morning as a congregation to where we were last week, and we read from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and our reading this morning will begin at verse 19 and through the end of the chapter, verse 39. You can find that on page 1007 in the Pew Bibles. Last week, we considered especially the verses 19 through 21, 22, and today we want to continue, but focus more on verses 22 through 25. So we read this word of the Lord. Let us listen together to what the Lord has to say to his people. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Notice especially the words of verses 23 through 25, where we read, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I said a few things last week about the book of Hebrews. You've perhaps heard this before, but repetition is always a good thing. It helps us to learn and not to forget. That the author of the book of Hebrews, who remains to us unknown, is really offering us in these 13 chapters, of which chapter 10 is sort of a point of transition that starts to bring the point of the message home to the hearts, challenging those who receive what he calls a briefly written letter to the church, a company of Hebrew Christians, perhaps in the vicinity of Rome, who were experiencing affliction and persecution. And the pattern of the book is this. If you know what you have in Christ and how it supersedes and surpasses anything you formerly knew or had been given to you under the Old Testament economy, these are, after all, Hebrew Christians. They knew their, as we term it, their Old Testament scriptures. And what he wants to tell them is that God may have spoken a word in times past in divers ways and manners through the prophets. The word that he has spoken to his people in the new covenant in Jesus Christ is a final, is a better, is a surpassingly glorious word that introduces us to privileges as the people of God in our pilgrimage upon this earth that the Old Testament pilgrim people of Israel never knew. Now, if you understand that, if you appreciate what you have in Christ, how much more then ought you enter in and persevere and live out of these great, inestimable privileges that are yours in Christ Jesus. Your privilege undergirds the greater responsibility that is yours as new covenant people in Christ. The joy that is held out to you, as was held out to the one who went before you, the author and perfecter of your faith, must sustain you from the beginning of your Christian life until its end. Now, this is a bad illustration, but I got it yesterday afternoon when, to my wife's dismay, I was watching once again NCAA basketball. And I told her it's not only bad, but this is how bad it is. I am told, and I do not lie, that in a week or so, North Carolina is going to play Duke, and it will be the last game between these two rivals where Coach K will be coaching the Duke team. Now imagine this, boys and girls. You know what the tickets are running for that game? A quasi-religious devotion apparently lives among some sports basketball fans. The average price is $800. Going all the way up, but listen carefully, $80,000. Now imagine you were trivially, of course, one who hoped for the privilege of going to that game, that you would be willing to pay $80,000. Now, I said it's a little bit of an offbeat illustration, but the author of Hebrews is telling us to have entree into God's presence now and in the future, to be, by the blood of Jesus, able to gather with the church of the firstborn, the assembly of just men made perfect, together with surrounding angels and all fellow believers who've gone before you. Now that's real privilege that introduces you to a real future inheritance. You can't put a price on that. By comparison, my illustration makes it almost pathetic and laughable that people who have oftentimes, I'm not suggesting no believers gather on that occasion, would give that price and put forth that kind of effort to ensure that they would enjoy the privilege. Well, what we have in Hebrews chapter 10, particularly at verses 22 through 25, are, broadly speaking, three exhortations that the preacher, the author of Hebrews, extends to the church and to his congregation that are offered in the light of the privilege of which we spoke last week, that we, by the blood of Jesus, have free and ready access in the full assurance of faith, to come into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat, where Christ is seated in the heavenly sanctuary, ready to bring us into the very presence of the living God. Now, those three illustrations, or rather exhortations, before we look at them directly, let me remind you of something that I mentioned only briefly last week. You know, sometimes preachers, when they preach a sermon, it's one of the dangers of being an interloping preacher. If it hits home by God's grace and spirit, they think to themselves, what does he know about us? What has he been told about us? You can get into trouble. I know very little about you, and you not all that much about me. But this preacher, he knows his congregation like the back of his hand. He knows that their need for these exhortations is exceedingly great. Because to use the metaphor that dominates throughout the book of Hebrews of a race, and it's not a short sprint, it's not a 100-yard dash. It's a long road, for some longer than others. It's an arduous, it requires endurance. And in fact, that's a theme that you get again and again. In chapter 12, you have this well-known language that he uses when he says to them, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. Do you ever see people? Not now people who are exercising running in the neighborhood, but running in the Olympics, who weigh themselves down with heavy weights on their feet when they run a lengthy race. Now, they wear rather skimpy clothing, and they set aside anything that would get in the way. Let us also, then, he says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings too closely. Let us run with, notice, endurance the race that is set before us, holding to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's why in the language, even in the portion of Scripture that I read this morning, he uses the language of endurance, of holding fast, of continuing steadfast in the course upon which they have embarked. Because he knows that they are in danger. Among them, there are those who are tempted to go back where God found them in Christ. And we must not be those who, says the author of Hebrews, shrink back. Now, they had begun very well. Did you notice that in verse 32? Recall, remember, bring to mind, congregation, the former days when you were first enlightened and you came to know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you endured a hard struggle. You were willing to pay a price with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. It may well be that as Jewish Hebrew Christians, that former protection afforded them in Rome and in the Roman Empire as a Jewish community was not granted them as believers, followers of the Christ. For you had compassion on those in prison, likely members of the congregation who were in prison. And you joyfully accepted the plundering. Isn't that remarkable? This world's goods stripped out of our hands, taken, confiscated. Before we too quickly think that we've got it difficult in these United States, let's say in the 21st century, nothing that we've experienced compares to what they had in the early years of their believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had what? A better possession and an abiding one. Reminds me a little bit of the Apostle Peter, who in his first chapter of his first epistle says, we have an imperishable, unfading inheritance in Christ, for which we through faith are being kept, and which God is keeping for us. You know, of course, that when it comes to inheritances, there can be two problems. The parents squander it before we enter into it and put on their mobile homes those bumper stickers, I'm spending my children's inheritance. Or you may die before they do. But they knew at the beginning that their inheritance in Christ, what they possessed, that new and better country to which he was bringing them, together with all God's people, was abiding. And so they suffered. Though he tells us elsewhere in his sermon that their suffering had not yet reached the point of the shedding of blood. But as we'll see in a little bit, when we come to the third of the exhortations, as they were going along in the course of their pilgrimage, as followers, believers, those who had received the good message of the gospel in faith, or so it appeared, there were among them increasingly in their number those who were becoming lethargic, dull of hearing, he says earlier in chapter 5, disinterested, and no longer persuaded that what they had in Christ was really worth the price, cost too much. The race was too long. The course was too rife with obstacles and difficulties. And so they were tempted to take their eye off of Christ and to fall away. Now, our circumstance, admittedly, as Christians in North America, at this time in God's dealings with us as members of his church, our circumstance is clearly quite different. Although we have had this COVID pandemic, as it's called, which has, in many respects, tested us, not only in our unity, but in our resolution. I've read some very sad statistics about the number of churches that are closing their doors in the United States, and COVID-19 was the death knell, the straw that broke the camel's back. And there are not a few churches where the question is being asked, will those who have absented themselves return to the fellowship, the assembly of God's people? And of course, though, by comparison to these Hebrew Christians, our trials, our difficulties, whatever persecution or reproach we may suffer for Christ's sake, doesn't quite compare with theirs, but there aren't a lot of helps and aids within the culture at large to continue steadfast as a Christian. There are no props. It isn't to your advantage. It's not the way to career advancement, to be known as a serious, devout member of Christ's church, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a word not only in season for them, it's also a word in season for us. But now I come to the three exhortations, and they're these. In the light of what God has given you in Christ, by the blood of Christ, entrance, access, unhindered into communion, immediate, in the very presence of God, in the Holy of Holies, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's the first exhortation. If you've been granted so great a privilege to run into the presence of God, unlike what was formerly the case, to remain outside of the sanctuary, but once per year a high priest in your name granted the privilege of entrance to make sacrifice for your sin, only thereafter to exit, and he never sat down because the sacrifice made never ultimately effected what the once for all, final, ultimate, sufficient, perfect to our needs sacrifice of Jesus has procured for us. So draw near to him in worship. Continue to draw near to him in prayer. Continue to, like a little child who seeks his or her father's blessing and attention to provide for his or her needs. Go, draw near, come near, enter in, assemble with God's people in his presence. I don't need to say a whole lot more about that. If I may change my little illustration with which I started a bit earlier, I'll pick on two of my colleagues at the seminary, both of whom are lovers of the lyric opera. You know one of them well, the other you're getting to know. And there they are, busily discussing and interacting, talking over each other at the seminary about the glories of the Chicago Lyric Opera. But you should hear their lamenting over the last 2 years. Their tears, so to speak. How often have I not heard something to the effect, when are we going to be able to go back to the symphony orchestra and the lyric? You see, if you love something or someone, you seek that something or someone's presence. If you know what you have in Christ, dear Christians, you Hebrew Christians, says the preacher, what you've gained by the blood of Jesus, at what price it was gained for you, then draw near. But now we come to two further exhortations that require more of our attention. The first is this. It's the second of three big, broad exhortations. It's verse 23. Let us then hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without flinching, without bending, without being diverted or falling away. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, in the course of his sermon in the book of Hebrews, that reminds, because they hear it in one sitting, it's one big sermon, bigger than you and I can probably handle in one sitting. He's already told them in chapter 6 that their hope is anchored. Uses a nautical metaphor. Like a great ship, it's held fast by the anchor that God has cast. And it's a very strange nautical metaphor in chapter 6, because where is the anchor? Not in the depths of the sea, but in heaven, where Christ is, having gone before you into the presence, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the promises that he makes to you in Christ, sealed by the blood of Christ, says the author of Hebrews, those promises are anchored in the immutable. That's just a big word, boys and girls, young people, for something that no one can change or break. Try as you may. They are anchored in the oath promise that God took. He not only declared it to Abraham, but he swore on oath. He condescended to do something that the God of heaven, who is truth and has no obligation to do, he actually swears by himself, you might say. As I am the God of truth, so I say to you, by the blood of an eternal covenant, anchored we are, our hope in him. So that it's an exhortation, hold fast, because the one to whom you hold, our God in Christ, has given demonstration of his faithfulness. He will not go back on the word that he has spoken. You know, if you think about that, brothers and sisters, I don't know whether any of you are readers of Paul Wells in his wonderful observations about the church, including the evangelical church in North America in our times, but he uses the language of our world is a decentered world. If God has any place in it, it's on the periphery, on the margins. The things in the foreground are NCAA basketball and the lyric opera and all kinds of things that are perishing and soon to fade away. And they've done studies. You've heard of Barna, who's asked your fellow Americans, what do you hope for? And usually the answer is something like, that next year will be better than this past year. And that's the terminus, the end of it. That's as far as it goes. That I'll have a better year next year than we experienced this last, or perhaps even these last 2 years. But it goes no further than that. Well, we are in Christ, a people privileged not only to know how we are able to draw near to God by the blood of Jesus, but that when we endure in the course and keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ seated at the Father's right hand, and don't let loose that hope that has been kindled within us that someday we too will be where he is. He is, after all, another image in the book of Hebrews, the one who is our forerunner. He's gone before us. So look to him, how he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, suffering its shame. So if you have to suffer for a little while, whatever it may be in this world, it's more than worth holding fast, not letting loose your grip upon what God has and will grant you by way of inheritance in Christ Jesus. But now there's a third exhortation which is especially interesting. And let us consider, he says, how to stir up one another to love and good works. It could better be translated, let us consider one another. We're not alone in this. We're members together of a community. New Covenant Community, OPC. We have fellow travelers, runners, some of whom have been running for a long time, others of whom have just entered into the course. Now notice what he says. Let us consider one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works. Really a very strong word, sometimes translated arouse or provoke. It's literally paroxysm. Maybe the best analogy I could think of. I don't know whether any of you have ever been prodded with a cattle prod. It's not pleasant. It's rather Paul and Barnabas were told in Acts they had a paroxysm, and they translated a sharp disagreement. So this isn't just a light tap on the shoulder. A little indirect sort of please, pretty please. Let us consider one another how to stir up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, or the day drawing near. It's very interesting language. What does he mean when he says not neglecting to meet together? He uses a very interesting word for synagoguing. They would understand the synagogue. That was the place of the assembly of God's people. And he adds a little preposition to give it a little force. The continually synagoguing. The keep on keeping on in the synagogue assembly. It's a sort of way of saying, don't neglect the assembly. And to do it with a bit of force. As is the habit of some. Now, I used to, as a boy, when I read this text, think, as is the habit of some is a reference to, well, there are some who are still synagoguing. No. The reference is among the congregation, the Hebrew Christians to whom he's preaching, there were some who said it's not worth it. Too much bother. The course is too difficult. We're going to quit mid-course. Maybe go backwards to where God first found us in Christ. It's an exhortation not just to gather with God's people as we do on the Lord's Day, certainly that. It is a legitimate proof text for that. But whenever opportunity is given, where possible, don't neglect, because it's by these means that you encourage one another in love and good work, stir one another up in the way of faith, hope, and love. You know, the drawing near is in the way of faith. The holding fast is the building of hope. The assembling together and the paying attention, considering one another, is in order to building each other up in love and good works, faith, hope, and love. The greatest, says Paul elsewhere, is love. Now I have an analogy, just to give that a little bit of punch. I don't know whether any of you parents have had children, sons, daughters, who are cross-country runners. A strange sport, particularly for spectators, parents, who take the trouble to go to see and to bear witness. Two of my daughters were cross-country runners in high school, and you know what you do? You meet them along the way. And what's the purpose? By the way, one of the great things about cross-country is you don't have to be the first to cross the finish line. You just have to be sure you finish well. That's the triumph. You go to those stations along the way to say to your daughter or your son, don't give up. Keep going. Dig down deeper. Draw upon whatever resources remain. I can remember in the Chicago Marathon a couple of years ago, there was this very poignant picture. One of these people who was way at the end of the list, one of the slowest of the slow, was faltering in the last 100 yards thereabouts. And it was poignant because two police officers came alongside this person and took each under their arm, an arm, and virtually carried her across so that she finished the race. Now, do you know what you have in each other, brothers and sisters? Fellow travelers, fellow pilgrims on the way, to that city that has foundations. You don't want anyone in the fellowship to falter. You don't want anyone to fail to hold fast. You don't want persons among the assembly in this place to shrink back. The beautiful thing about our pastor here, preacher, is he says some very serious things about the consequences of so doing. You spurn the blood of the covenant. You reject what you have in Christ. You give up what is of supreme value. And it will be costly. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that's not where he ends. We are not of those, he says, who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. So if I may be very blunt, perhaps, concrete, maybe that's better. Parents, you bring your children to the assembly of God's people. Why would you do anything less if you want them to carry on in the course? You draw near together with those under your care when opportunity is given, to the extent that it is possible. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. And God gives us to each other so that we can be an encouragement one to another. Through the preaching, through the admonitions perhaps, even rebuke sometimes, and the encouragements that we share with one another, that together the race that we've run will end well. And don't miss, just briefly, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What's that day? Some commentators think it's some impending, immediately higher degree of persecution that that congregation would experience. Our translators think otherwise. They capitalize D. Where does the race end? Where are you going? Well, to a new and better country. To a city that has real foundations. To a world where you will enjoy communion with the living God and with all who are God's, who together with you are brought by the Lord Jesus, who is, after all, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's all the reason we should need to keep us on the course, in the race, holding fast, considering one another. Because the day is the day for which Christ has prepared us, when we enter into the fullness of our inheritance in him. May God grant it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, even though we may not think that we need such encouragements, help us by your Spirit to listen, receive well these encouragements, to draw near to your throne of grace, to hold fast to the hope we confess, to continue steadfast, considering how we may provoke one another to love and good works. And as we make our way along, seeing before us that glorious assembly in its consummate fullness that waits for all of your children, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.